As I was studying, though, for today's message, I decided that what I would do is, if we've been going through the book of Acts the last couple of days, is we've looked at Acts chapter 1, and we've seen how God empowers us through the Holy Spirit to take his message to city, country, world. We've seen how God gives us strength to do that through the promise of the Holy Spirit, whom he's indwelled us with. And then we go to Acts chapter 2, and we see how there's this thing called Pentecost, the incredible arrival of the Holy Spirit, who would be with God's people now, for, you know, all the time, 24/7, indwelling them. And then we get into the birth of the church at the end of Acts chapter 2, where we see that God's church was a very uncommon thing, very different from the way they'd done religion and temple and synagogue in the past, that church was to be something completely different and very uncommon. And so as I was studying that, I decided what I would do is go to the Old Testament to sort of illustrate what God was doing in the New Testament. And so I really enjoy a lot of the old minor prophets and the prophecies about the kingdom that would come and prophecies about the Messiah who would show up. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, and that will be our text. Now, as I was studying those verses, I read a bit of a commentary by a guy named Mark Boda, and he writes in it, "I picked up a newspaper the other day, and it read something like this. The world is too big for us. Too much going on, too many crimes, too much violence and excitement. Try as you will to get behind in the race, it's an incessant strain to keep pace, and still you lose ground. Science empties its discoveries in you so fast that you stagger beneath them in hopeless bewilderment. The political world is news seen so rapidly you're out of breath trying to keep pace with who's in and who's out." And by the way, out of breath there is fairly accurate. I was on a flight home from Ethiopia when the pilot announced who had won the presidential election, and there was a collective gasp on that plane. Everything is high pressure. Human nature can't endure much more. And the article goes on. This newspaper was the Atlantic Journal. The date that this article was written was June 16th, 1833. Isn't it interesting that we deal with a lot of the same things nearly 200 years later? The pace of life, cultural challenges, political woes, and the list goes on. There's a Danish philosopher, theologian, named Soren Kierkegaard, and he accurately captures the frustration that we all feel in trying to communicate the gospel while feeling that not only ourselves and our message and what we're doing is irrelevant and maybe not accepted by the world, but we ourselves won't be accepted as well in this global village. Kierkegaard begins this story with the scene of a fire backstage of a theater on the opening night of a new comedy production. A clown realizes that there's a fire and danger, and so he pushes through the curtains to alert the audience, and they applaud. The clown repeated his warning more urgently. By now, he was on center stage, flailing his arms, his eyes wide open in panic. The crowd went wild. Whistles, cheers, raucous laughter. Never had they seen such a routine. Kierkegaard concludes with this, "I think the world will come to an end in the same way. The human race will stand in thunderous ovation, calling for an encore, convinced it's just another happy joke. And so what if we try to warn the world as a church or as Christians? What if we try to stand in front of the world in our city, in our country, in this state, and you know, our neighborhoods and wherever we're at, and we try to cry out, fire! Doom is coming! What will be the outcome? I mean, is it even worth trying to do that?" Well, Jesus tells us that it is worth trying to do that, and that is our purpose. Our mission and our purpose and our, you know, why we're here as a church and as Christians is not to feed ourselves, and it's not to promote our own agendas, and it's not to become more religious, and it's not to have more programs, and it's not to sit through church services, but our role, our calling as a church and called out ones of Jesus Christ is to take this message, no matter what the world thinks of it, and proclaim to the world around us, fire. In a sense, there's doom unless you know Jesus. And that's why we do this thing called missions. Well, a church that would do this kind of thing is, in my mind, an uncommon church. It's out of the ordinary. And it's filled with uncommon Christians. And I meet uncommon Christians when I travel around the world now. One in particular is a guy I've gotten to know named Victor. And Victor's from Uganda. And as I think about Victor, he fits this kind of characterization. Victor was late one day to some training that we were doing, which is not that unusual in a third world country. And one of the guys that was training with me was not very happy that Victor was 10 minutes late to training. And I said, well, I'm sure Victor has a very good reason and we need to cut him some slack. And so I remember talking to Victor about what had gone on the night before. And Victor said, well, it takes me 3 hours to get to the training every day and 3 hours to go home. There had been flooding that day, and so on his way home, he had to take a motorcycle taxi and then pick up a bus taxi. By the way, these bus taxis are minivans filled with about 50 people. Then he had to walk through waist-deep water for about an hour to get home. By then, it's about 10, 11 at night, and he found out that one of his cows was sick, which is bad for him because he and his wife take care of over 240 orphans at their home. And so he has cows that he milks to feed the orphans. And he said, I had to make sure my cow didn't die because that's one of the only ways we have enough money to feed the kids. So he's up all night doctoring this cow and didn't get any sleep, finishes, saves the cow, they feed the children, milk the cows and whatever, walks through waist-deep water, gets on a bus taxi, gets on a motorcycle taxi, walks a bit more, and is 10 minutes late to class. Now, I could say this morning to all of you sitting here, who of you are normally first service people that are accidentally in second service and just are trying to act like you did that on purpose today? I mean, we're late to things all the time. We're late to church. We skip church. I mean, I look at this guy and I think, man, that is a whole different level of commitment and understanding of the Great Commission that convicts me deeply in my Western mindset and my comfortable North American situation, right? And so we get this call to be an uncommon church. Now, in Acts chapter 2, I just want to read to you what the birth of the church looked like, and then we're going to get into Haggai. In verses 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2, it says that the church, when it was born and it lived according to its God-given calling, says they devoted themselves, they gripped tightly to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, which is like Lord of the Rings fellowship kind of stuff, not like drink coffee and eat donuts fellowship, but we're going to be about the same mission kind of fellowship. And to the breaking of bread, which is more than just communion, it was community. And to prayers, plural, which means that it was more than a one-time prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And picture this church. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They threw everything together in the same pot, so to speak, and said, let's use whatever we've got to do this kingdom work. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, who did this? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I look at a church like that and I think, wow, that is uncommon. That is different. Now in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, we see a picture of this idea of uncommon and common. And Haggai wants to kind of ring out the clarion call to all of us that there is this need for us on two levels. One, on an individual level, to be uncommon. And number two, on a communal level, to be uncommon. And when we embrace that as individuals and as a church, God can make the church uncommon to do his work in the world. And we can see some fantastic results. So Haggai is this guy hundreds of years ago who's crying out, in a sense, fire. You know, will you hear the call and will you respond? So let's look, first of all, at the idea of uncommon versus common. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 to start. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. And I like, first of all, that we get very specific timing here. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year, this actually happened. He gives us a very specific time frame so that we'll know he's not just making this up. This isn't just some concept or metaphor. This is a very real thing that happened in regards to prophecy. And when God asks a question, does God want information? Is God looking for help? No. So when God asks a question prophetically like this, it's to be a very poignant and very effective means of communication whereby God is teaching us something. So when God asks the question, he's teaching them something about common versus uncommon. And so we've got this picture of something that is holy being carried in the fold of a priest's garment, and he's walking by things that are not holy. And the question is, if he walks by things that are not holy with something that is holy in his jacket or in his garment, and it like brushes up against it, is holiness transferable? So if I'm close enough to something that's holy, will that make me holy? Does that make sense? And the priests answered, no. So I got here, like, let's say we take a Folgers and a Starbucks. And one of them will be holy and one of them will be unholy. I think you probably know which way I'm leaning right now. Although this is questionable too. But let's say, as Starbucks gets closer to Folgers, is Folgers all of a sudden becoming really good coffee now? We've got some coffee snobs out there, I can tell. Some of you are like, I drink Folgers, is there something else? Yeah, there's a whole world out there, my friends. We have counselors waiting in the back, and afterwards they will help you with your coffee problems. So this is literally the idea. If something touches something else, is it transferable? And we know that, according to Scripture, that it is not. I'm going to go ahead. This is free. I'm leaving this here as a gift. You guys can have that. Proximity does not make you holy. I can't ride on the holiness of others in my community and hope that that will spill over into me, and by rubbing up against this community, I will get holy. I cannot go to church every week and expect that to make me holy. I can't go to Sunday school every week and expect that to make me holy. I can't go to men's breakfast and expect that to make me holy, or women's luncheon and expect that to make me holy. I can't serve in Sunday school or children's ministry and expect that to make me holy. I can't read my Bible every day and pray every day and expect that to make me holy. Does that make sense? Now, that's hard sometimes for us as Christians, because we live very often on a merit-based system, where if I'm living for God enough and I'm doing my devotions every day and I'm going to church and I'm serving him, then God's got to be happy with me and pleased with me. And we feel a sense of personal pride and holiness based on what we are doing. Holiness is never achieved through our own action and what we do, or being a part of a community of holy people, or being in church. Holiness has to happen some way else. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the Pharisees with this very issue, and he says, woe to you. I like that word woe in the Greek. It's ouai. Can you imagine that one, right? Ouai. Wouldn't that be great on a t-shirt? Ouai. Ouai, and it's like danger. That's like fire. Look out. You need to be aware. Warning. Ouai to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. That's where we get the word hypocrite. It means actor in a play. It's somebody who puts on a costume, adopts a new persona, does their performance, finishes the play, steps down from the stage, takes off their costume, and becomes who they really are. So a hypocrite is a play actor. So he's saying, ouai, warning, scribes and Pharisees, play actors, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Ooh, I, there it is again. To you scribes and Pharisees, Hippocrates, play actors. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're really dead. And that's what Haggai was trying to convey to the community of people who were following God in his day and age, or acting like they were following God, is that just because you are called a certain name, or you have a certain ethnicity, or you have a certain bent, that does not make you holy. Holiness is not something that I can achieve on my own. Holiness is something that has to happen a different way, which is why Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, and he says this, listen, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, you who were unholy, you who were impure, you who were unsanctified, you who were full of sin. And he doesn't go on and say, because you decided to start going to church and read your Bible and help in Sunday school, now you're reconciled to God. It's not what he says. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, set apart, blameless, free from guilt, and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has now been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is writing that holiness is something that had to happen from the inside out. It's nothing that you could do on the outside to try to change the inside. And the inside was only changed through that relationship with Jesus Christ, who died for us and forgave us of our sins. He had to reconcile us. We could not do it on our own. When I was in Ghana for the first time, a ministry group, which was comprised at this point of one ministry head and then a bunch of people in her care, they heard I was in Ghana and they wanted to come tell me their story. So they got in a Toyota Tacoma. I think there were about 15 of them, and they were all young gals, 21 and under. And they drove 4 hours to come to where I was to tell me their story. They had been a part of something in Ghana called the Trokosi temple slavery system. And it is outlawed, but it's still going on underground. And these girls were a product of that whole system. And this is how it worked. If somebody had a beef with somebody else and they wanted to get back at them, what they would do is they would go to the temple. And they would talk to the temple priest or guardian, and they would pay the temple priest or guardian to place a curse on the person they didn't like, the person they had a beef with. And the only way the person who was cursed could get out from under the curse would be to either pay off the priest, so this is really good for the priest, they're making money on both ends, right? Would be to pay off the priest or to give the priest one of their daughters. And so the priests had amassed all of the, basically a harem full of young women that would be the priest's wives. And many of these girls that came to see me had recently been rescued from that system, and some of them were third generation in that system. And as what would happen was the priest would get a new wife, he would eventually impregnate the wife who would give birth. And if it was a birth to a daughter, he would take the daughter again when she was old enough as one of his wives who he would impregnate, and she would give birth to it. So some of them, one of the girls I talked to was very upset because one of her daughters was still stuck in, and she was a second generation. And these are all, 18, 19-year-old girls. They wanted to share with me that up until just 6 months previous to when they'd been rescued from the temple, they had never been allowed to wear clothing in the temple. This is really going on today in places in the world. They had not been allowed to wear clothing, but what struck me was when I talked to one of them, and we talked about that, and I videoed the interview. And if you're interested in that, you can I've got a table out there, and you can put your email on there, and I can get you a link to where you could see some of these videos. But the thing that struck me was not for her, it was not so much that she hadn't been, that she now had for the first time physical clothing on, but that she was clothed spiritually in the righteousness of Christ. She had never known freedom spiritually. And she was rescued and put on physical clothes, but what struck her more than the physical clothes was the freedom that she had, the forgiveness of her sins, that she could never figure that out in the temple. But when she accepted Jesus as her Savior, Jesus changed her from the inside, and he made her holy on the inside, something that no temple could ever do for her. She experienced the clothing of righteousness and holiness and freedom and forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what Haggai is telling God's people. That's what Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what Paul writes to the Colossians. And it's this, that holiness is not something I achieve on my own. It's not transferable by proximity. It doesn't happen when I'm good enough. Holiness is something that has to happen on the inside through Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's the message that the world needs. Amen? So that really is a start to this short passage, is setting the table for us. And I want us to go on and continue to look at this idea of common versus uncommon. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body, and by the way, I put the heading on both of these slides opposite. That should be common, the one before it should be, because uncommon's good, uncommon's holy. So Haggai says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? So he's saying if somebody who is unclean or unholy touches a dead body, with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Can I transfer this uncleanness or lack of holiness by proximity? And we would expect almost the answer to be no, because it's holiness and unholiness shouldn't be transferable. But he says here, the priests say, yes, it does become unclean. And in fact, unholiness can be transferable. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so from every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean, common, polluted, sinful, not holy. So ironically, something that is unclean can have adverse effects on everything else around it. So I cannot get holy by being with holy people, but when I am unholy and I'm with other people, I can impact them in a negative way. That's the picture. Then when it comes to the community, I can't go into the community of believers and expect that because I'm harboring all kinds of sin in my life, it's not going to affect everybody else. Because it will. It's going to somehow affect the effectiveness of that body of believers. It's going to impact that body. My unholiness will somehow be a detriment. Now, this is so very true. Like, if you travel where I was in India and Nepal recently, you can walk down the streets, and a lot of these third world countries are like this. They don't have, like, gutters that go down to a sewer drain that take all the bad stuff away where you'll never see it or smell it or hear of it again. They've got these big, huge gutters along the streets, you know, 2 feet wide by 2 feet deep, and nobody has indoor plumbing, and there's very rarely electricity, and so what they do is to get rid of their waste, it just goes into that gutter, and it all piles up, and it just runs down in front of every street. And so you can imagine in the rainy season what that's like. When the rainy season comes and it just fills up and all that stuff just goes all over the street and in the houses. One of the things people say very often when they travel to these places and they've never traveled there before is they were not ready for the smell. The smell can be pretty overwhelming if you're not prepared for that. So you could be walking down one of these streets and there could be all that stuff and all that smell. Then there can be wood smoke mixed in with it and lots of diesel fumes because there's a lot of diesel everywhere in these countries and just smoke and gutters and smell and diesel. And then you could walk by somewhere where they're cooking food like at a restaurant, small little shop, and you could smell some good food, but unfortunately it's mingling with the stuff in the gutter and everything else. And so the first thing that comes to your mind is, man, that good food really makes everything else smell great. That's not what you think. You usually think, man, I'm just not that hungry right now. You know, it's like when a You know, be like a teenage boy saying, I'm just not going to shower ever again, but I'm going to cover myself with Axe body spray every time I go out. And the girls are going to love me. No, that's not going to happen. Or it could be like when I'm, you know, at home and I'm doing the brakes on my truck and my hands get covered with grease. And I go inside and my hands are greasy and I can hug my wife and she's clean and I can touch her face. And sure, she was clean, but my grease is on her now. Her cleanness didn't get on my hands. My hands got on her cleanness. Does that make sense? So unholiness, uncleanness, unsanctification is transferable to a degree. In a sense, it affects everybody else around you. So in the early church, if there were people like Ananias and Sapphira who were extorting and using the church for their own gain, God says that affects the body, and that's why God took care of that problem. In the Old Testament, in the community of believers, people who are unholy would step in and affect the community. And in our church today, we have to be very careful and recognize that we don't do anything in a void or in a compartment, that we are a part of a called out body of believers, and all of us are a part of this body. And when we are not living according to our God-given calling, it affects everybody else. Further, Philippians chapter 3, I think, verses 7 through 8 illustrate this. They say this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is writing to help us understand the importance of what really matters. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's saying, I've got this accounting terminology, and I've got a profit and a loss column. And all the stuff that I had in my profit column that I was really excited about, when I look at all the gain that I made, it's really over here as loss. I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying the only thing that's in my profit margin, my profit column, is Christ. Everything else that I think is great is not great. It's over here in loss. There's only one thing he's determined that should be in his profit column, and that is Christ. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Greek word, skubalon. Isn't that a good one? Skubalon. It means dung, excrement. He's saying everything I count as dung compared to Christ. And he's not saying, turn to the person next to you and say, man, you're dung. I mean, that's not what he's saying. But he's using it to show the immense comparison and contrast. That Jesus is so much better than anything else, that everything else compared to Jesus is skubalon or rubbish. And see, what happens is if I don't understand the difference between holy and unholy, common and uncommon, righteous and unrighteous, what I'll do is I'll start to lean on things that don't really matter, and I'll bring those into the body, and I'll try to promote those things in the body of Christ as important, when Jesus is saying the one thing that matters is Christ, is me. It's not all the other stuff that we bring into the body. And Paul says, because of that, I count everything as skubalon, dung, rubbish. It's like when you're at a restaurant and you reach and you feel under the table and there's gum, you know, under there, and you feel that. The first thing you do, you probably don't do is go, wow, my favorite flavor, that's peppermint, all right. Pop that in while I'm waiting for my meal. Did anybody do that? If so, we also have counselors for you with the Folgers counselors back there. They will really help you a lot. It's gross, right? You get your hands on that, like you're like, I want to go. You want to wash your hands. You want to get that off. Paul's saying, compared to Christ, we have to look at everything else. Not that you go, oh, gross, but the comparison and contrast is so massive that we should be, Christ is so much better. Jesus is so much better. Jesus is everything. And see, that's when a church starts to get on mission. That's when a church starts to recognize that what I bring into the body can affect the body, and what I want to bring into the body needs to be Christ, needs to be his agenda, needs to be his mission, needs to be his holiness, needs to be his forgiveness, not my ideas, not my opinions, not my gut instinct, not my feelings, but Christ. And so an uncommon church gets that and lives by that, and as a result, Uncommon priorities can lead to uncommon blessing. I'm going to skip that again because we just don't have time for all this. Look at verses 15 through 19. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. How did you fare? He's saying, when you try to do things on your own, in your own strength, with your own agenda, in your own power, how'd that work out for you? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. You are lacking, he says. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th, here he is, I love the specificity, from the 24th day of the ninth month, we could say, consider from this day forward, from the 12th day, by the way, with daylight savings time, on March of the, you know, March the 12th, daylight savings time, 2017, we on this day will make a commitment. That's kind of what they're saying there. On this day, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, when you make a commitment to be uncommon, to be holy, set apart through accepting that the only thing that will fill you up is Christ and his mission is what matters, from this day on, I will bless you. And nothing was more important for them than securing the blessing of God. And we talked about this in first service. Everybody here, if I were to ask you, would you like God to bless you? What would your answer be? Would you like God to bless you? Because we have about 8 more people than last service. I mean, don't you want God's blessing in your life? I mean, we would be, it's not unholy or unspiritual to say, I would love God to bless me. And God's telling us how he wants to bless this body. God's telling you how he wants to bless you as a husband and a wife or as a family or as an individual. God's telling you how he wants to bless you in your life as an individual or in a communal body of believers. He wants to bless you and he will bless you when we do things his way. Now, this isn't a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel. It doesn't mean that, all right, if we do things God's way, all of a sudden my financial problems are going to go away. I'm going to get healthy. That's never promised in Scripture. In fact, the Bible does promise us when we become Christians, expect persecution, expect tribulation. But we can have blessing in the midst of that. And we can have God's peace and hope and his overwhelming love for us in the midst of all of that. And it all comes when we stop wasting our lives and our time on the wrong things. One of my friends is one of our leaders in Uganda. His name is Joram. And Joram is also one of our indigenous leaders there. And Joram has an incredible story. He's a young man in his late 20s, married a little over about, probably around 2 years ago. He was married and has a brand new little baby. And Joram has an incredible story. Joram grew up in a very small percentage of families in Kampala, Uganda, where he was a part of the political dynasty. The most people there in those third world countries are poor, much poverty. It's hard to even imagine and explain if you haven't been there. Joram was on the opposite end, you know, two classes. There's this many in the upper class, and then there's this many at the very bottom. Joram grew up with favor, with privilege, with houses, with money, with cars, with clothes, with the richest of foods, and he was being groomed as a young man to be the next great political leader in Uganda. Well, as a teenager, Joram found Jesus Christ as his savior, which created a real dilemma for his family and his father's political advisors, who said, we've got to fix this problem. We can't have your son that we're grooming for political greatness talking about Jesus. So they tried everything they could do to dissuade him from following Christ. And finally, it didn't work, and his advisors, the father's advisors said, here's what you need to do. This will take care of everything. Kick him out and let him see what it's like to live on the street. And after he does that for a day, he'll come crying home. He'll never be able to handle it on the street because he's a son of privilege. And Joram recounts the story and tells about how very hard it was. He had no clothes. He had no shoes. He was living off of scraps. Some old man finally took him into his little cardboard shack and would give him a potato every day. And he lived like that and never went back home. And he said, it was so hard. But he says in the same breath, but Jesus was my everything. And now Joram is advancing in leadership in our organization, and he's helping to reach his whole country with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's trying to reach his father as well. But you talk to a guy like Joram, and you just think, that's it. He's saying that in my profit column before, it was money, clothes, cars, prestige, everything you could ever want, profit. And he's saying now, that's loss. The only thing in my profit column is Christ. And if I don't have Christ, I don't have anything. And so we have this picture that when we are looking at Christ as our everything, Jesus begins to bless us in ways we never thought imaginable. And it's not the things that we think we need. It's what he wants to bless us with. And as a result, and I just thought I'd show you a couple pictures. I got, this is the one guy, Victor, with the cows and the orphans. Doesn't he just look like a happy guy? He's a great, I just want to hug him. He's sitting there in a class, Jesus is everything. Now look what happens. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will take you, God's people, and I will make you a chotam in the Hebrew, a signet ring. Now that's a very significant thing to say to them. That as they make Jesus, as we make Jesus our everything, as they are making God the center of their universe, as they are pursuing his mode of holiness, not their religious system of synagogue and temple. But as they are doing what God calls them to do, God blesses them like this. He makes them a chotam. Now, chotam is much like what our wedding ring would be like. A wedding ring for me signifies the fact that I'm attached in deep, intimate relationship with somebody else. And that happens to be my wife, who's sitting in here today. And this year, we're celebrating our 27th year of marriage together. And when we stood up and we made our vows to each other, it's as if, you know, we were saying to each other, you see this guy right here? This isn't going to always be fun. I'm going to make lots of mistakes. She doesn't like my beard right now. I mean, she's not too happy about that. But I'm committed. I'm going to see how long I can do it, you know. I come near her with it. She's like, oh, you know. This is what you get. You want to be stuck with this the rest of your life? This is your last chance. Now or never. You can tap out right now. And that's kind of what our vows were. No, that's not what our vows were like. They're much more meaningful than that, but that's the flavor. We're in this forever. We're committed. This is an intimacy that is going to be on both sides. And God's saying to his people, when you do things my way, I'm going to bless you so much. We're going to have this intimate relationship, and I'm going to love you like you've never been loved before, and you're going to experience that in ways you've never experienced it before. And it says, I've chosen you, declared the Lord of hosts. So think about this whole concept of common and uncommon, and holiness and unholiness, and forgiveness and unforgiveness, and righteousness and unrighteousness, and all the stuff that goes in mission, you know, the mission of the church. The way I think we can apply it is like this, and it's through looking at a verse like Psalm 37:4, which I'm sure a lot of you have memorized. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. A lot of people have misused that, and they misinterpret it, and they think that means if I do the right things, God's going to give me, all right, going to get that new car, you know? Everything's going to get better. That's not what that means at all. There's a word delight in the Hebrew language had the idea of this extravagant, lavish banquet. So think of like just treating yourself to the most incredible luxury that you could, and it's just so satisfying. So delighting yourself in the Lord, says, is the idea means that God is my banquet. He is my luxury. I'm going to treat myself to him over and over and just take him in as this lavish banquet. And when he becomes my everything, my desires and his desires collide. It's not that I bring him over to my way of thinking. It's that all of a sudden, because he's my everything, I want what he wants. And so when we think about becoming uncommon as a church and uncommon as Christians and being on mission, and it comes down to that. Jesus needs to be our everything. And when he's better than everything else that we can think of, and we feast on him over and over and over again, my desires begin to collide with his, and no longer do I want my agenda for his church, but I want what God wants for his church. And God might call some of us to stay right here and do ministry right here in Colorado Springs with our neighbors and friends and family. God might call somebody in this church to go somewhere else. God might call you to be a foreign missionary. But whatever his desires are for you, if he is your delight, you will know what that desire is. It will collide with his. And we as a church will have no doubt what he's called us to do. And we will delight to do what he's called us to do. And that's how simple missions really is. So why don't we take a moment, let's just pray and dedicate this time to the Lord, and then I'm sure everybody will be on their merry way and back tonight, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your truth, which guides us and compels us and directs us and encourages us and convicts us. Would we accept the conviction where we need convicting? Would we move where movement needs to happen? Would we delight so much in you and in Christ that our desires would collide with yours? And Lord, as that happens, I pray that each one here would experience your great blessings. This church would be blessed beyond its wildest imagination. Lord, that we would experience the love and the peace of Christ in a new way. And Lord, that you would receive all the glory. Lord, let the nations hear your name. Would many see and hear, and many fall on their faces before you, and many declare Jesus Christ is Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.